We're very pleased to continue studying the book of Zechariah. We're just beginning the second chapter of this book. And here the first vision is a man with a measuring line, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. And we've just gotten into the second verse. And verses 1 and 2 say, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So Zechariah is actually seeing Christ going to work to help rebuild Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he measures it, the length and the breadth of it. And this master builder builds exactly by the line and the level, like all master builders do. Zechariah had the boldness and the curiosity to ask him whether he was going with that measuring line, and he immediately told him that he was going to measure Jerusalem. He's going to take the dimensions of the city each way so he could compute what would be needed to make a wall around it. With these measurements, it could be calculated how much wall would be needed to accommodate the number of inhabitants Jerusalem would have. In Isaiah 54, 2 and 3, he says, Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Remember that God takes notice of the size of his church, and make a preparation that whensoever so many guests are brought to the wedding supper, still there shall be room. Luke 14, 22 and 23 says, And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Verse 3 says, And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. The angel that talked with the prophet went forth. He carried out his purpose, which was to measure Jerusalem. But another angel went out to meet him to request that he would first explain this vision to the prophet. To give him clearer understanding of the vision, run and speak to this young man. So it seemed that Jeremiah was a young man. Yet, let no man despise his youth when God has so highly honored it. He is a young man, not greatly experienced, and may be ready to fear the worst. Therefore, have him to hope for the best. Tell him that Jerusalem shall be both safe and great. Verse 4, And said unto him, Run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It'll be as safe and great as numbers of men can make it. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. The inhabitants of it shall increase and multiply and replenish it so that it will be greatly admired. It shall extend itself far beyond the present dimensions which are now being measured. Even though the walls of the city defend it, even so they also confine it and keep its inhabitants from multiplying beyond a certain point. But Jerusalem, even when it's walled to keep off the enemy, shall be inhabited as towns without walls. The city shall be, in a sense, overtaken by the suburbs, like a large city such as Austin, where the suburban city are more populous than those within the city boundary, the walls. So shall it be with Jerusalem. It shall be extended as freely as if it had no walls at all, and yet it shall be as safe as if it had the strongest walls. Such a multitude of men, which are the best walls of a city, shall be therein, and of cattle too, to be not only food, but wealth also for those men. The increase of the numbers of people is a great blessing, is a fruit of God's blessing on them, and it's a promise of further blessings. In Psalm 107, verse 38, He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. As He blesses them, they are multiplied. And what is said here about Jerusalem also applies to the New Testament church. There are no boundaries to limit the growth and size of the church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There is plenty of room for all who will heed the call. The kingdom of heaven has Christ for its king, God's word for its law, Christians for its citizens, and the world for its territory. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Verse 5 says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Jerusalem will be safe, for God himself will be a wall of fire about it. Jerusalem had no walls around it at this time, but lay naked and exposed. When it had walls in the past, the enemies not only broke through them, but broke them down. But now God himself will be a wall around her. Some think that this alludes to shepherds or travelers who would make fires around their tents in desert places to frighten away the wild beasts. God will not only make a hedge about them as he did Job 1:10, not only will make walls and bulwarks about them according to Isaiah 26:1, but those may be battered down, not only be as mountains about them, Psalms 125:2, armies can come over mountains, but he will be a wall of fire around them, which cannot be broken down, nor scaled, nor undermined, nor have its foundations weakened, nor can it be attacked or approached without danger to the assailants. God will not only make a wall of fire around her, but he will himself be such a wall. For our God is a consuming fire to his and his church's enemies, according to Hebrews 11:29. He is a wall of fire, not one on one side only, but around about on every side. He is showing here that Jerusalem shall be great, for God himself will be the glory in the midst of her. His temple and his altar shall be set up and attended there in Jerusalem. The worship he desires to have will be done there, and the things of God, which will be glory in the midst of them, will make them truly glorious in the eyes of all about them. God will have honor from them and put honor upon them. Those that have God for their God will have him for their glory. Those that have him in the midst of them will have glory in the midst of them. And for this reason, the church can be said to be all glorious within. It is those persons and places that have God to be the glory in the midst of them, have him for a wall of fire about them. Now all this was partly fulfilled in Jerusalem, which in the process of time became a very flourishing city and made a great glorious figure in that part of the world. This was much more than could have been expected considering how low it had been brought down to and how long it took to recover itself. But this prophecy was to have its full fulfillment in the gospel church, which is extended far as towns without walls by the admission of Gentiles into it, and which has God, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit as the leader and protector. Verse 6 says, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." So one would think that the proclamation of Cyrus, which gave liberty to the captive Jews to return to their own land, would be all that was needed to bring them all back. And just as Pharaoh gave them permission to leave Egypt and their bondage in that place, they left and nothing was left behind. But it seemed that Cyrus's proclamation did not have that same effect. There were about 40,000 or so who did leave, but many, perhaps the greater part, were elected to stay behind. The land of their captivity was to most of them the land of their nativity. They were born and raised there. They had taken root there, and many had a very comfortable life there. Some probably owned property, and they did not think they could better themselves by returning to their own land. And they actually had no great affection for their own land. And they could easily imagine that the difficulties they would have if they returned to it would be insurmountable. This attitude had a bad cause. It was caused by distrust of the power and promise of God. It was caused by a love of ease and worldly wealth. And it was caused by an indifference to the faith received in their home country and a coldness toward the God of Israel himself. This attitude of indifference had a bad effect because it proclaimed loud and clear that those who did return, that they were foolish, rash, and given to change. So this attitude that their brethren had toward them weakened their ability to do the work of God. This attitude was very discouraging to the faithful ones who did return. This attitude would cause the captives to forget Jerusalem and the things of God the Jewish people had known for so long. So we now have, beginning at verse 6, another proclamation issued out from the God of Israel, strictly charging and commanding with all his freeborn subjects, wherever they were dispersed, to speedily return to their own land and to properly assume the duties that awaited them there. Here in verse 6, they are loudly called by God. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. This call follows the promise just made of rebuilding and enlarging Jerusalem. If God will build it for them and their comfort, then they must inhabit it for him and his glory, and not continue holding back in Babylon. Let us remember that the promises and privileges with which God's people are blessed should draw us, whatever it costs us, to join ourselves to them and cast our lot among them. When Zion is enlarged to make room for all God's Israel, it is the greatest madness imaginable for anyone to stay in Babylon. To remain in the captivity of any sinful state is never a desirable or appropriate decision. No, come forth and flee with all speed and lose no time. Escape for your life and do not look behind you to induce them to hasten their return. Let them consider. They are now dispersed and are in great need of coming together for their own personal defense. Verse 6 says, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. Some were sent into one corner of the world, some into another. This had been your condition for a long time, and therefore you should think of coming together again so you can help one another. God admits that this scattering of them was done in wrath, and therefore they must take this invitation as a sign that God was now willing to be reconciled to them again. God had now toned his wrath down. To refuse this invitation would be to kick at God's kindness. Verse 7 says, Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. They are now in bondage. Cyrus has made a proclamation allowing them to return to Jerusalem. God wants them to put forth some effort to bring this about. So he says, Deliver thyself. Look at your present state. You dwell with the daughter of Babylon. This is not your true home. You are living with the Babylonians in their land. Let us remember that we too are captives of sin. If we have not been delivered, Christ has proclaimed that we no longer should live in bondage to sin. We should no longer dwell with the daughter of Babylon. We should make the effort to deliver ourselves by obeying the gospel according to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. This includes faith, which is our belief, repentance of our sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and baptism for the remission of sins according to Acts 2 verse 38. Since we are under grace, we are to resolve that sin shall not have dominion over us. We are not tied to places like Babylon, where the people of God are, there the church of God is. It is not fit that Zion should dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for what communion can light have with darkness? Zion will be in danger of partaking with the daughter of Babylon, both in her sins and in her plagues. Revelation 18:4, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So deliver thyself, O Zion, by a speedy return to thine own land. Do not destroy thyself by continuing in that polluted, ungodly land. those that would be found among God's children must save themselves from this unto regeneration of this world. This was Peter's charge to his new converts in Acts 2, verse 40. Verses 8 and 9 say, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." They seemed to be forsaken and forgotten of God, but now God lets it be known that he supports their cause and will back them in a strong way. It was a discouragement to those in Babylon when they heard of the difficulties encountered by those who had returned to Jerusalem, and they realized that they were in danger of being crushed and overpowered. They reasoned like this: "We might as well stay where we are than to rise up and then fall." In answer to this objection, the angel that talked to Zechariah, that is Jesus Christ, tells him what power he had for their protection and for the perfecting of their salvation. And of course, this was a foretaste of the great redemption he was to be the author of in the fullness of time. Christ says, "He that is the Father has sent me." We must remember that what Jesus has done and does for his church against his enemies, he was sent and commissioned by the Father to do. He often speaks of the Father that sent him. He is sent after the glory, after the glorious beginning of their deliverance. He is sent to perfect it, for he is the author and the finisher of the faith. Christ is sent to the nation and people of the Jews. They are the ones the glory pertained to. Romans 9:4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." And Jesus Christ himself was the glory of his people Israel. But after the glory, after his care for them, he was sent to the nations to be a light to the Gentiles. He did this by the power of his gospel to captivate them and bring them and every high thought among them into obedience to himself. And not only was he sent after the glory was given, but he was sent to the nations that spoil them, to take vengeance on them for the wrongs done to Zion. He was sent to shake his hand upon them, verse 9, to lift up his mighty hand against them, and to lay upon him his heavy hand, to bruise them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalms 2, verse 9. Some interpret this to mean that God can easily subdue them and humble them with a turn of his hand, with only a shaking of his hand, and the work is done. "They shall be a spoil to their servants," verse 9. "They shall be enslaved by those whom they had enslaved. They shall be plundered by those whom they had plundered." In Esther's time, this was certainly fulfilled when the Jews had ruled over those that hated them, according to Esther 9:1. Historians say this also happened during the time of the Maccabees. This promise is further fulfilled in Christ's victory over his spiritual enemies. He spoils principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, Colossians 2:15. And it is still in force today in the church established by Christ. Christ will reckon with all who are enemies to his church, and sooner or later will make them his footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Again, Revelation 3, verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." He also shows in this verse 8 what a tender feeling God had for his church. "He that touches you touches the apple of his eye," he says. This is a high expression of God's love for his church. As we see how greatly he resents the injuries done to his church, we will see how dear the church is to him. He takes what is done against the church, not only is done against himself, but is done against the very apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. It is the tenderest part of the body and very valuable, which nature has made very fine and has put a double guard upon, and taught us to be very careful with, so that the least touch can be a great offense to the whole body. This is, encourages the people of God to pray, as David did in Psalm 17:8-9, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, and from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." This encouraged God's people to do as Solomon directs in Proverbs 7:2. He says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." Another incentive to get them returned to their homeland is given, as it reminds them that Christ was sent by God, verse 9, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." I am the protection of God's church. Christ's victory over our spiritual enemies proves that God, the Father, sent him and was with him. And so we see that so many of the things taught about God's people then apply also about God's people now. We close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friend.